When Janelle and I first started out in ministry about 25 years ago, we served as leaders in a junior youth program. I know all of you look at me and say, yeah, there's a youth leader. Well, I was obviously thinner, maybe a little bit more hip, I don't know. But they put up with me. It was a difficult work. Janelle and I were just newly married. We were living in a different city. There were challenges going on societally in the town in which we were living. And since I was still a fourth year student at Miller, I was carrying a full slate of studies as well. And yet it was a rewarding time. Over the course of 8 months, our youth ministry grew from 3 students to 23. But the growth of that group was not simply numerical, it was spiritual. A true spiritual awakening with our kids. So each Wednesday night we would lead a small group, and we used Josh McDowell's book, Don't Check Your Brains at the Door, as kind of the guide for our study. It's almost an apologetic text. It deals with the myths that are common in society at large, myths that are associated with who God is and who Christ is and what the Scripture is and how we as believers are to live in society at large. And it was through this text that we were challenged to get back to the Word and challenged to see God as He truly is. That's exactly what our text is going to do to us this morning. It's going to challenge our assumptions about the Lord Jesus Christ. See, for many, Jesus is meek and mild. He is kind and gentle. He is always tender, always compassionate, always loving. For many, Jesus is pretty wimpy. For many, Jesus is just cute and cuddly. He's a precious moments figurine. He's a man without a backbone. He's a wuss. A religious jellyfish who was bullied all the way to the cross. Today's passage will dispel all such ideas. Today we'll discover that Christ isn't a pushover, that He's actually quite content to stand His ground and to say things that will cut people right to the core of their being. Today we'll find that the Prince of Peace isn't afraid to ruffle a few feathers or to start a fight when it's necessary. Open your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and this morning we're going to focus our attention on verses 16 to 19. You'll notice that our passage is short, but don't let that fool you. This text is small, and yet it is hard-hitting. Last week, the author sought to ease us into this new section of Scripture, beginning at Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, and extending all the way to chapter 16, verse 12. Matthew introduces us to the challenges of the king. It's here that the nation's contempt for the Lord blossoms into full-blown hostility. It's within this section that their criticism gives way to conspiracy. It's here where their derisive speech morphs into death threats, to plots, to finally do away with the Lord Jesus once and for all. Last week, Matthew presented Jesus as a compassionate king. one who encourages his faulty followers. But this week, Jesus is anything but soft. Turning to the crowds, he becomes stern and even embraces. It's at this point that he begins to push back. To push back against the people's apathy and their ambivalence. So in verses 16 to 19, we see that Jesus is a stern king. Going further, we might say that he is a stern king who chides the fickle. Jesus Christ is a stern king who chides the fickle. With that in mind, let's stand to read our passage together. Matthew chapter 11 will begin at verse 16 and continue to the end of verse 19. These are the words of Christ. Let's hear them. He says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in a marketplace who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Let him whose ears hear what the Lord says and speaks to the church this morning." Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we confess that we come before you as those who would know very little about you were it not for this self-revelation. It is through your word that we are taught who you are and what you have done and what you expect of your people. And so we ask that you would be active in our midst, that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts and minds so that we might catch a greater glimpse of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see his regal authority and to respond to him in a manner that is befitting faithful followers. We ask this for your praise and for your honor. We ask this for our own good. We ask it in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's text is compact. In the space of just four verses, we find, I would think, three distinct phases or three distinct emphases. It's in verses 16 and 17 that the Lord Jesus opens with a childish picture. It's there that he likens the crowd to a group of petulant children. Then in verses 18 and 19, the Lord makes a pointed comparison. Rather than leaving his audience to grope about in the dark, wondering what he's talking about, Jesus shows the relevance of that previous metaphor, applying it to their present conduct. Then taking the last part of verse 19, that last sentence of that verse, Jesus offers a condemning proof. Instead of letting his audience off the hook, he demonstrates that their ambivalence, their refusal to accept his message and that of his forerunner, he shows them that that reticence is wrong, and it will be demonstrated to be so in the future. So we have three sections. There's the childish picture, the pointed comparison, and the condemning proof. And through it all, we'll discover that Jesus isn't some weak-willed figurehead. No, he's a strong king, one who doesn't shrink from a difficult discussion. He stands tall. He speaks directly to the issue without pulling punches. He's stern. chiding those who continue to dodge the truth of the matter. So we begin then by looking at the childish picture. Jesus starts this rebuke. It's really a diatribe. He starts by painting a portrait in the minds of his hearers. And so he says, "To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge and you did not mourn.'" To put this episode in its context, to understand it more fully, we need to understand how it arises. You'll remember that Jesus has just dismissed the disciples of John the Baptist. These men have come at the behest of their teacher. They've come to Jesus genuinely seeking to discern if he is the promised Messiah. Because both they and their teacher, John the Baptist, have become disillusioned by the circumstances in which they find themselves. If Jesus is the King, the one who is to usher in a time of peace and justice and righteousness, how is it that John the Baptist, this prophet of Almighty God, is still languishing in prison? And so they come seeking an answer. And now, having received that answer, having accepted that answer, they're returning to John's cell in Herod's fortress across the river. Having dismissed these honest brokers, Jesus now swivels to the unbelieving crowd and admonishes them for refusing to accept the truth as those disciples just did. And in order to facilitate or to demonstrate the disparity between the two groups, Jesus likens the remaining listeners, that unbelieving generation, to a mass of pouting children. He envisions these children gathering in the marketplace, a large open square that is able to accommodate large groups of people gathering in such a manner. These children have been invited to play a game of make-believe. They've been asked to pretend that they're at a wedding, a joyous event where there's music and laughter and feasting and dancing. But these kids want nothing to do with it. Recognizing their blatant disinterest, the organizers change tactics. If this is not going to work by making them happy, then we need to go in the opposite direction. And so they call their contemporaries to participate in a mock funeral. It's a somber affair. The music is slow. It's foreboding. The kids are encouraged to gather about and to tell their stories. They're to cry as they reflected on the shared memories that they have of their dearly departed one. And yet still these children refuse to play. Neither option has evoked a response. No matter what one might do for them, these children will not participate. They continue to grumble and to complain. They groaned and moaned. They threw themselves on the ground. They refuse to be satisfied. I mean, if you're a parent of little ones, you know exactly what this is like. Sometimes your child just simply refuses your help. You may hand them one toy after another. This is their favorite, and so is that, and so is that, and yet as they pick them up, they simply throw it across the room. You know what it's like to spend an entire dinner trying to identify what your child will actually eat. To go through one meal after another, to cut the meat in different shapes and sizes, to make airplane sounds and choo-choo noises, to sing every nursery rhyme and to pray every prayer in the book, to make funny faces that you never want to appear on TikTok at all. I mean, you've gone through it all. And still, they won't respond. I mean, such is the picture that the Lord paints of these people. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus then makes his pointed comparison. Look at the text. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. Then the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I want you to understand what's happening here. In the previous section, Jesus baited the hook by employing a picture that would resonate with most, if not all, of his hearers. But now, like that expert fisherman, with a quick jerk of the wrist, he sets the hook, he drives it deep, and he will not let his audience go. Now's the time for them to understand the ramifications of that little story. Rather than getting soft, he's going to keep the pressure on these people until the fight is over. Here, Jesus will demonstrate that rather than being faithful, rather than being obedient descendants of Abraham, Israel has been fickle and obnoxious. They have been broody and cantankerous. They have been huffy, ill-tempered, impossible to satisfy. And to prove his point, Jesus begins by observing their response to the ministry of John the Baptist. John, being the greatest of those born of women, he served as the Messiah's forerunner. He was the king's ambassador, seeking to prepare the hearts and minds of the nation for the coming, for the arrival of their long-awaited Messiah. He is the prophet's prophet. Now, like his predecessor, like Elijah himself, he clothed himself in a coarse robe of camel's skin or of camel's hair. He would wear a thick leather belt around his waist. He would avoid the palace. He would stay clear of the temple, that institution that has become corrupted by foreign interests and by financial incentives. And so he stayed in the desert, feeding himself on locusts and wild honey. It was an austere existence, but one that allowed him to give himself fully to the work that the Lord had thrust upon him. It allowed him to remain free of the distractions of the politics of Jerusalem or even the pleasures of this world. Even though the nation was initially drawn to this man, their interest soon cooled. Now, instead of being intrigued by John's ascetic lifestyle, they are actually repulsed. Ignoring his message, they look to his rugged figure and they question how anyone could live such a life. He must be insane. He must be out of his mind. There must be a demon at work behind the scenes. Their perception of Jesus fared no better. Although Jesus was no stranger to wide open spaces. He spent the majority of his ministry in and around various urban centers. And though both men preached the same message, both of them would declare, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John would say that in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus would repeat it in Matthew chapter 4. So even though they had the same message, we'll find that Jesus didn't shy away from sinners. No, he came to redeem them. But we find that Jesus didn't abstain, as John did, from eating and drinking. Why? Because his coming was a cause for great joy and great celebration. Nevertheless, when the people looked on him, they balked. Rather than embracing the eternal Son of God, they pointed to him and said, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard." But rather than identifying him as that spotless lamb, they said, "Here is a friend of tax gatherers and sinners." The crowd was fickle. Like little children on the playground who just keep making up the rules as they go. That's exactly what Israel was doing with Jesus and John. I mean, there's no winning with these people. Because as soon as you've done something right, they just point out something that makes it all wrong again. John was too dreary. Jesus was too fun. The very thing that they decried in Jesus, they had already rejected in John. And they did the vice versa. This was a no-win solution. What we find here is the problem of the human heart, put on full display. Unbelief will always find excuses to avoid dealing with the truth. It will always find a way to reject that which does not suit its own sinful desires. This is a stark manifestation of man's depraved nature. And we see vestiges of this even in our own lives today. Spurgeon pointed this out in his commentary. This is what he said in his assessment of the church. He says, "There is no pleasing them. Thus is it at this hour." One preacher who speaks with elegant diction, it's too flowery. And another who uses plain speech, it's vulgar. The instructive preacher is dull. The earnest preacher is far too excitable. There is no suiting some people. Going on, he says, Lord, deliver us from a capacious fault-finding. For if we begin objecting, we are apt to keep at it. If we will not bear with one preacher, we will soon find ourselves quite weary of the second and the third, and before long it may come to pass that we cannot bear any minister to profit. We just want to be comfortable in ourselves. We want to be at the helm. We want to be in control. We don't want to be subservient to the will or the desire of another. We want to be the head and not the tail. This is the sinful heart. A heart that refuses, that will not allow itself to surrender to the truth. It is selfish. It will not be again ruled by another, which makes the Lord's last statement all that more damning. Look at verse 19 again. I want you to notice the last sentence. of this paragraph. Jesus rounds out this whole discussion, this whole diatribe with these words, saying, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." We may be tempted to gloss over that statement because it seems a little cryptic, maybe even a little bit out of place in this particular text, but it's not. Rather, Jesus is sinking the hook even deeper into the gullet of his prey. This is his condemning proof. See, that Jesus is calling the crowds to observe both his conduct and that of John's. I mean, they painted John as someone who is demon-possessed. They said that Jesus was debauched, that he was a drunkard, one who associated with all the wrong kinds of people so that he could hide his wrong kinds of deeds. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. And so he is calling the masses to evaluate the fruit of his ministry, to consider the substance of his message. Because there is nothing secret about what he or John were doing. All of this was taking place out in the open. It was done in the clear light of day. The message was sound. It was uncomplicated. And it was available for all to see. No partial observer could see what they saw or hear what they heard and come to such an absurd conclusion as the conclusion that was drawn by these people. And one day, Christ and his servants would be vindicated in the court of heaven. Their actions would be justified. They would be shown as true and right and just. And those who disregarded them would discover that there would be a price to pay. This is a strong warning from a stern king. Jesus isn't messing around. He doesn't absolve the crowd of their responsibility by allowing them to remain safe and secure in their truth. He just demolishes all such notions. Jesus, being who he is, will not permit these superficial strongholds to remain standing. Because what's at stake is just far too important. These people are just making excuses. These are just the sinful rationalizations of a fickle and rebellious heart. Are you such a person? Have you been avoiding the commands of Christ? Have you been ignoring the one who says, "Come to me. Believe in me. Follow me"? Are you justifying your continued rejection by saying that Jesus is too strict, or there's a better way, or I'm too young, or I'm not ready, or I want to live life to its fullest, and then maybe someday I'll come? Are you making excuses? If that's the case, you need to wake up and understand who Jesus really is. He is not a simpering idiot that you can ignore at your own pleasure. He is God's eternal and beloved Son. He is the commander of the heavenly host. He's the creator of all things visible and invisible. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. He's the stern king who does not take kindly to those who disobey his orders, to his overtures of love. See, here's the thing. Jesus knows your heart. He sees the sin that lies within. He knows that you are enslaved to your sinful passions. That you cannot and you will not come to Him by your own volition. That's why this stern king sets his face towards Jerusalem and marches to the cruel cross of Calvary. It's there that he freely gives himself as a perfect sacrifice for sinners. It's there that the sinless king, the selfless king, dies and rises again so that he might set his people free from sin and death and hell. And even now, he is drawing you to himself through the ministry of his own eternal spirit. So will you respond? Will you heed the call? Putting your faith in the one who died in your stead, suffering the wrath of God that you deserved. Will you humble yourself? Living as He has called you to live both now and forever. I mean, these are the demands of a stern king. We've seen this in his childish picture. We've heard it in the Lord's pointed comparison. And one day our eyes will bear witness to the condemning proof. So listen to this king. To this one who chides the fickle, while commanding us to put our faith in Him alone. Let's bow together. Father, we do come before You as a thankful people. And that may sound odd, given the tone of Your words. Are the words of Your Son here in this particular passage. But we know that these words are meant for our profit. They are meant to awaken us to the reality of the danger that is set before us, to awaken us to the reality of the truth of His statements, of His mission, of the necessity of individuals humbling themselves before His mighty hand. And so we thank You for this warning. We thank You that You have not left us to our own devices, but Your Spirit is at work even now, drawing the elect to saving faith in Your Son. And so, Father, help us to remember this. Even as believers, help us to remember this. Help us to recognize that we serve a king who demands much, but a king who has also provided everything that is needed to follow every command that He has given. And so we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for His work on our behalf. But we thank You for the hope that we have in Him. We thank You that we may rejoice as we see that work continued and carried out in our midst, both here in Three Hills and across our province, across our country, and even in the world at large. And so we give You all the praise and the adoration that You are due. We praise in Christ's name. Amen.